And do take your Bibles this evening and let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, where we're going to see a snapshot of the covenant community being rebuilt here in this place. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2 for our scripture reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 20, the entire chapter here, to get a sense and a setting of the book of Nehemiah. Now, as I look about, I see perhaps a few faces that may or may not be familiar with what we're doing and our accomplishment of going through the Bible book by book, only one sermon at a time, however, not the whole expositing every verse by verse as we often do. But in this case, we want to look at each book of the Bible to see its place in Holy Scripture so that we might know the stuff and the substance of Scripture, which we have shown. And we'll see yet again that Christ is the substance of Scripture, and that we also might have a better handle upon how things work and fit together, that is in the Scripture. So that's our aim, to make you more in love with God's Word, see Christ in it, and that is our hope here this evening. So with that, let's look then or have a reading of chapter 2, the book of Nehemiah. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given for me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, You see this bad situation we are in. That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us rise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our Father, we have read this word now of this great historic event in the life of your church and coming back to life after that time of exile. So Lord, help us to be familiar with the book and its teaching. Help us to glean from it many primary lessons and to see how it can be useful to us today in the building of your church, even now. And we ask, Father, for this blessing in Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to look at this book through the eyes of these two verses in chapter 2. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And so here we find that with the temple finished, remember we looked in the book of Ezra before, in weeks before, and we've seen that the temple had been rebuilt in a great portion of it. And then we find from Ezra 5:2, we find from Zechariah 4:9, how Zerubbabel had been useful and used by God to help and assist in that great work and putting the place of worship back together. You know, the closest I can think in my own personal experience of what it would be like to not have a place to go to. Now, we in the New Covenant don't have specific places that we have to go to for worship. But if you're accustomed to going to a place for your morning worship in Emporia, Kansas, along about in the early 70s, there was a tornado that came through and leveled a lot of the city. And the church that I was a member of lost its building entirely. The only thing that was left, they had a table like this in which the Bible was there, and there was a picture in the Emporia Gazette of the Bible there and the pastor walking among the ruins of the church. And so we had to seek refuge. We had to seek a place to worship. And I remember what it was like being ousted from my own building, not having a Sunday school class to go to, not having the regular pulpit, going to the Anderson building on the fairgrounds and smelling the stench of whiskey from the dance held night before and the drinking that had gone on. But I remember being out of place in that setting, and this must be a little tiny bit of what the Jews would have experienced in their days being exiled to the land of Babylon and other places. And so now this temple was rebuilt, a place where they could go and worship God according to the commandments that were given to Moses and given to David in the Word of God. Now, this is still hardly a happy scene that Nehemiah comes upon, and his heart was even heavy in the presence of the king. And you get from the context of the passage very quickly that it wasn't a good thing to be sad in the presence of a monarch. You know, he could lift your head off of your shoulders very quickly if he didn't like the looks of you. And yet there was this relationship that we'll see that had developed between the Jewish people and the leaders of these foreign countries, and Daniel and Ezra and others are examples of this. Well, this is the circumstance and the settings of Nehemiah and of our own day, too, in many regards of what the church often can be looked like. We go about and we see the wall, the different places that the different ones need to build and stand in the gap, and we find those faults, and we want to build the kingdom of God, and we must not be just myopic and looking at our own little corner of the kingdom. We must be looking around the city, must be looking around the presbytery, must be looking around the globe to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that helps me to understand the plea then of the book of Nehemiah to come build in the kingdom with us according as God's good hand is upon us. And so I want to begin here tonight by just giving you more of the storyline. We've read only one chapter. I want you to look or listen to me as I go through a brief outline of this book. And around the year 445 BC in the eastern city of Shushan, located in present-day Iran, if you're interested in looking that up, a Jewish exile named Nehemiah served the king Artaxerxes, who was the supreme ruler of the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah held, according to chapter 1, this position. It was an official position of cupbearer to the king. Now, we might be tempted to think it's just like a butler position, but it's much more involved than that. But it did include the fact that he was charged to taste the wine, to taste the food. If there was any question, he was going to be the guy who had to taste it first to make sure that no harm came to the king. So his place would naturally have been a place of trust, a place that the king would have been wise to make a friend of the individual who was the cupbearer. You want to be on a very good personal relationship of the person who's in charge of tasting your food and making sure that there's no poison in it. And so Nehemiah held this position of cupbearer. But now we ask the question, why would an exile be trusted in this place? Why would an exile whose family had been forcibly removed from the land of promise to serve the king, why would he be allowed to do this? Wouldn't he be more likely to be a spy or a traitor? Well, no. We need to keep in mind that as the captivity was occurring, the prophet Jeremiah was commanded by God to instruct the Jewish people who were going into exile to seek the peace of the nation who had taken them captive. They were to seek the welfare of the people who were actually destroying their city and hauling them off to another place. God commanded them to do this. And I find this not unlike our own situation as Christians in the world. We're living among the world. We're living among the place that the Apostle Paul calls the place where the power of the prince of darkness works. And yet we have these outposts of heaven, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not all that dissimilar from the situation that we find here. And we need, it's our interest, it's in our interest, according to 2 Timothy in chapter 1, in the first few verses there, to pray for the good of the people whom we live among. We're to pray for the good of the United States of America. We're to pray for the good of the state of Kansas or Missouri, which side you live on, or the little burb that we're in, or the school district that you send your kids to, or that your children happen to be there in that region. It's your interest to pray for their welfare and for their good, just like it was for the people of God of old. And so Nehemiah, having this cupbearer's position, had this vision for the glory of God. Now, it doesn't say here, I'm using that in a looser sense, the term vision here, because it doesn't say that he receives a revelatory vision from heaven, but he had himself a vision, an eye, if you will, to see what needed to happen and occur in Jerusalem. He wanted to see the good of his fellow Jew. He wanted to see the rebuilding of the city of his fathers. And he hears this news in chapter 1, and Nehemiah responds with tears, with anguish, with distress, with grief, with repentance, and then with prayer and covenant remembrance of God's work, and then a plan to act. All of that in chapter 1. And then the cupbearer's petition is granted, as we see in chapter 2. And the response of God's enemies are seen, the enemies of the people of God are seen. It's a little bit like the ACLU not being very happy with the Christian church if they get a leg up somewhere in society. They're going to cry great crocodile tears. Or those who are with the atheist organizations, they're not going to be happy to see the good of the church of Jesus Christ. And so it's a little bit like that is what was going on here. These people who were living in the land had grown accustomed to having rule and bearing rule over that region, and they weren't going to give that up all too easily. And so the enemies of God's people have always been distressed when the good of the church is sought. So let's not be discouraged when we see people in our society about us trying to tear the walls down, trying to tell us you don't have authority to do what you're doing, or to go to that campus and say what you're saying, or to stand in your class and take a stand for Jesus Christ. You don't have authority to that. No, that's not true. All authority and power in heaven and in earth is given to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. You have authority to go proclaim and to teach in His name, His truth, all over the earth, in every situation. And Nehemiah seems to have known this. Well, in chapters 2 to chapter 7, we see here the rebuilding of the city walls. The walls, first of all, were surveyed. And then this vision that he has of building the city is then shared with those who live in the city. He's a man who has an eye to the glory of God. He sees a need. He sees how he can help with that. He's secured the materials. He's secured the authority from the earthly king. And so he comes by the good hand of his God. And before he even begins to share that vision with others, he goes out and surveys it himself. He goes and looks at it himself, and he sees what must be done, and the practicality of it, and the need. And then he comes and shares with the leaders of the people. And that's the way it often ought to work in the church as well. When there's someone who has a need that stands up and sees a need, whether it was the deacons in the Acts chapter 6, or whether it's someone's desire to see evangelism occurring, or whether it's someone's need to see family taken care of in a particular way, there's a need that rises up and someone in the church and the congregation sees that need and has a desire for that, and then goes and learns how it what needs to be done, and then comes and shares that with the leaders, so that it can be jointly done, so that we can work together as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He alone may receive the glory. And that's what He, no doubt, was doing. And we find that the wall was rebuilt, and as Daniel says in Daniel 9:5, in his prophecies before it came to pass, the wall was going to be built even in troublous times. And it was rebuilt. It's not going to be rebuilt. It was rebuilt in Nehemiah's time. It's not a future promise we're looking for, a future Israel. We are the Israel of God today in the New Covenant. This was a promise given to Old Covenant Israel for the wall to be rebuilt. And it was. It came to pass, just like God said and promised it would. And so the people then are assigned to sections of the walls. We're going to take the wing family and we're going to assign this section between these two gates. We're going to take the Porter family and we're going to assign this section between these two gates. And we're going to take the Van Horn family and we're going to build this section of the gate. And on around the city until all of the contractors of the city were working together in concert on this wall. And of course, we find that while they're building, they had to defend themselves because of the enemies of God. And this famous, at least in my ears anyway, this knowing that there was, in one hand, there was a trowel to build with the city walls, and there was a sword or a spear, a weapon, in the other hand. And that signifies that they were ready to defend at any time they needed to, but they were always building the city. They were always going about building God's house. And Nehemiah then, of course, in this case, has many things that come up and he has to deal with. Oppression, there's conspiracy. They tried to get him to come down from building the walls and a false conspiracy. And Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down from the wall. This is the work God has appointed and I cannot come down from that work. Oh, that God's people would feel that way and see the work that you have before you. God has appointed you a work to do, and you cannot, you dare not move aside until it is accomplished by the good hand of our God upon you. Well, rebuilding the covenant community happens in chapter 7 through 13 in different ways. And there's an accounting of the exiles' return. There's Zerubbabel's return with more of the people. There's priests and Levites, and there's singers and gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, the servants of Solomon. There were those whose genealogy was unsure. Remember how we found in the Chronicles how important that was and how likely it was that Ezra had forged and put that together with other of the elders and the lawyers of his day, putting that together so the people of God could make sure of their genealogy. And then the number of the people is given, the gifts of the people, and then only then does Israel begin to dwell in the cities in the promised land in the region round about. And so it's coming to pass, swimmingly, with even with all this trouble, it's coming to pass, just as God had told His prophets beforehand. And the covenant community is has identifiable, and it's interesting to see how the covenant community is identified in Nehemiah. It's not just simply by external walls. It's not by stones and timbers that it's going to be identified, although that's picturesque of this. But listen, the covenant community is identified in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12 in this way. The congregation is gathered by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That's how you identify a congregation of God. A congregation is one that's gathered in the name of Christ. A congregation is one that has the Word of God as supreme law over it and that seeks to submit to its every command. And that's what makes the mark of the church. And we see it working here. And the reading of the law then leads to reformation that needs to occur in chapters 8 on through chapter 10. When you read the Word of God, you can't help but be affected by the Word of God because it is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the power and the office of the Word of God among God's church and His people. And so it was occurring in His day. And sure enough, after going through this, there's then the settling of this rebuilt community and the dedication of the wall. What a glorious day that would have been to be among that returned group of exiles, not only to have a place, a house of worship, but then to have the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. And friends, the zeal for the Word of God we see from this leads to all these further reforms and the settling of the people of God in the land. God was honored as the law's principles of separation were observed in chapter 13. God was honored when Tobiah, a false teacher, a false authority in the, among the people of God, was cast out of the courts of the Lord. He had made his office in the temple. Sounds like something like what might have occurred when Jesus cleansed the temple in His day. It's to be a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of thieves. And Tobiah was one of those. And God was honored through His Word as the Levites' portion was restored. That is, they could do their function because now they could live by the tithes and offerings of God's people. And God was honored as the Sabbath sanctification was restored, as God and His people wanted to keep Sabbath with the Lord. And the Lord was honored in the families, as their families were also restored. But now I want you to take from that short and brief outline, and I want to suggest several things learning from the book of Nehemiah. And what a wonderful book. If we're going through, and as we are, we have a committee in the congregation that is looking at expansion, the need for it, if it's there or not, and what to do. Folks, there's nothing better than the book of Nehemiah to help you gauge how to build in the kingdom. And it's a great book for leadership and understanding and discerning the will of God. So let's learn a little bit from Nehemiah tonight. I can't give you the whole thing, but I'm going to give you several principles. First of all, the very first thing in rebuilding the covenant community and seeing the renewal for God's kingdom and the care for it is to trust the sovereignty of God in establishing His kingdom. First thing, trust God to establish and work renewal in His kingdom. We're taught that the covenant renewal is from the good hand of God. If it hadn't have been for God's putting His hand upon the king to allow Nehemiah to come, none of this would have occurred. And so we are to pray for God's Spirit. That phraseology, God's good hand upon him, was a way to speak about the Spirit of God being upon him. And take this as intended now. As we think about the renewal of the kingdom, I want you to remember that, yes, we need to prepare our hearts, and we're going to talk plenty about this. We need to learn to use the means God has ordained. But, beloved, spiritual renewal in God's kingdom is only coming from God. It cannot, it does not originate from man. No matter how much you think it might, no matter what kind of atmosphere you try to create, it only comes as a sovereign blessing, an act of God. And so, we are taught by this. And I want to give you a little anthology of revival verses from one chapter in the book of Psalm. Psalm 119. Just listen to these as I go through this. Psalm 119, I'll just call the verses from here out because they're all 119. Verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Verse 37. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Verse 40. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Verse 88. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 107. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord. 149. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Verse 154. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Verse 156. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Verse 159. And the common thread that comes through all of this, besides the fact that they're all centered around and in the Word of God and prayer, is that the psalmist recognizes they come from God. Renewal and revival is God's wheelhouse alone. So we need to look to Him, don't we? We need to ask Him if we're going to seek revival for our country, for ourselves, for our own heart, for our church, for our presbytery, for the kingdom of Christ. We need to seek His face. Well, having gotten the source correct, what are we to do then in seeking God's face to revive our land and our own hearts? Well, secondly then, pray and fast. Pray and fast to see the kingdom change and to have advancements. And of course, we're to pray in faith. Just as with Nehemiah, whenever God intends to send revival and renewal, there is a longing and a desire stirred up in the hearts of His people for the glory of God to be manifested. This is what Nehemiah was longing for. He wanted to see the kingdom rebuilt physically, because he knew that it would encourage also the kingdom to be built spiritually as well in his day. Folks, evil news about the stance of the kingdom and the place of the kingdom is not to be met with in defeat, but in faith. How many times can we think of having had to listen to the 6 o'clock news or the 5:30 news or the Christian news on Christian radio even, and listen to all the bad things that seem to be happening and the powers of darkness seem to be gathering around, just waiting to pounce upon the people of God. That didn't cause Nehemiah to stop. That didn't cause Nehemiah to fail to build in the kingdom, but rather in faith, it was his key to learn that distressing news is God's call to prayer, not to despair. You got that? God's despair is God's call to prayer, not to despair. And Nehemiah was driven to fast and pray. Daniel Hyde of the Oceanside URC congregation commented once in a devotional article, and he said that when he was asked what the church's greatest need in America might be, He said, while admitting that the list might seem endless, his answer was based upon Jesus' instruction in Matthew 7 and Luke 11. Ask, seek, and knock, pleading for God's gift of the Holy Spirit. That was his reply. It is the office of the Holy Spirit to manifest Christ's work and to work within us a desire for His glory. John Calvin agreed with this outlook, saying, the Holy Spirit is what is to be sought above all else. Wow, John, that's quite a statement. Seek God's Spirit upon our work and labors. The Holy Spirit is that Spirit that animated Nehemiah, and it animates all the Nehemiahs to this very day. C.H. Spurgeon once remarked that the Lord intends to educate us by non-success as well as by success, and therefore He causes us to sigh and cry until His Spirit puts forth His power. God draws us through affliction out of ourselves to Him, seeking His face. And we are to seek His very best gifts. And so we learn to pray. And may we learn to pray this year, more than all the years in the past. Let's pray unceasingly for God's manifestation of His Spirit in our congregation, in our families, in our personal lives. Now, while we're praying and waiting for God's Spirit to bless, there's something else for us to do. Prayerfully prove and improve and use your gifts for kingdom building. Now that's quite a mouthful, so let me say it again. Prayerfully prove, improve, and use your gifts for kingdom building. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11 of the book of Nehemiah. Verse 11 says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And so we see here that we need to be aware of the temptation to not build because of the outlook. Things look bleak. Things look bad. And there is the illustration from Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress, a couple of fellows by the name of Timorous and Mistrust. To be timorous is to be fearful and quaking and afraid. Mistrust is to always be doubting and suspicious, jaded and jaundiced in our eyes. And so we see it was with these two men when Pilgrim was climbing the hill, difficulty to go and to ascend up to go to the House Beautiful, which is a picture of the church. He meets with two fellows coming back at a pace as he's going up the hill. They're running down the hill the opposite way, and they're fearful, and they tell him, there's a lion in the way, and you need to go back. You need to turn around and go back. And they run on by him. And so Christian stands, and he doesn't know what to do. Well, he prays, and he thinks about this and seeks God's face, and he's encouraged to go on based upon the promise of God. And when he comes up the path to the hill difficulty, he hears the porter of the church, which is a picture of an elder, welcoming someone into the congregation. He hears the voice of the porter saying, stick to the path. And the lion is chained. He cannot come further. And so Timorous and Mistrust had misread the whole thing. They were afraid of something that had no power over them. And how often are we afraid of shadows in our days? Things that cannot have any effect or impact upon the church and the people of God. And so we're to not be afraid when things look bad. God gives us all the gifts needed to accomplish the work of covenant renewal. He gives the gifts in the church. And if you're not persuaded of that, reread 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That He gives the body the gifts that are needed. And He gives, first of all, here the gift of leadership. Nehemiah, in some sense, he's a study in a godly and effective leadership. And Nehemiah was prepared by God, providentially placed by God. And so Christ built His kingdom through this Nehemiah. And when Christ builds His kingdom, even today, we need to realize He rose from the dead. And when He rose from the dead, He gave gifts unto men. And this was for the building up of the church, according to Ephesians in the fourth chapter. He gave Himself some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so Christ gives this leadership, this gift, just as He did in Nehemiah's day. And Christ's intention toward His people is seen in His provision of leadership for us. And so we can pray, assuredly, pray for leadership to be raised up among the congregation. Ask the Lord for leaders to be brought forward and for it to be plain and evident to the congregation that the Spirit of God is upon that individual. Parents, Bible class teachers, youth workers, deacons, elders, pastor, don't wait in idleness for the kingdom to be built. Improve your skills. Improve your skill set so you can build to work in the kingdom and see it built up. God also gives the gift of willing workers in the kingdom of Christ. And this is clearly seen in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a wall builder, but he didn't do it by himself. Nehemiah and the elders and the deacons alone did not build the walls. But all the people lent a shoulder, except for those old ornery nobles. Those people who thought they were too good or too wealthy, they could pay somebody else to do their portion of working in the people of God. The nobles did not put their shoulder to the work, the Bible says. But the rest of the people willingly offered themselves, gave themselves freely. I had someone ask me, can I do something in the church? And I thought for a little bit, and this person's not a member of the congregation. I thought of something that maybe they could do. And they said to me, and it was a young person, and they said, well, at home I get paid for that. I said, well, you know, serving the Lord Jesus is the pay we get. It's a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus. We're a congregation of volunteers. We freely give of our hearts and our lives and our provisions to the Lord. And nothing gets done without God's work among the people of God. Nothing happens. So, beloved, you are part of what's going on in this kingdom work. Many of you know about professional development hours because you have to fulfill those professional development hours in your job training. Your company spends hours upgrading your knowledge of your field so that you can be efficient and the top operating peak capacity so that you can really contribute to your company. Let me challenge you this year. Upgrade your knowledge of your Christian calling by participating in the many opportunities provided you weekly in church classes, midweek Bible studies, fellowship, and other means. Please take your skill set. Ask the Lord to improve and to benefit others through what He has gifted you with. But then fourthly, also, like Nehemiah, Christian, when you do this, be dedicated to your appointed task. It was said of some in the early church that they were devoted to the ministry of the saints. They were addicted, is the word that some translators use. They were addicted to serving in the church. There's to be this dedication to our appointed kingdom task, to see it fulfilled, to see that portion of the work that falls to us between the fish gate and the water gate. That's my place to labor. I'm going to labor with all my heart, with all my might in that labor. And that's what we do. You know the impact of dead weight on you or your work performance, don't you? Have you ever had someone on your team who's dead weight in the office? They're not pulling their weight. Or maybe in school you've been assigned a team project in science or something in an experiment and somebody's just not pulling their weight. They're skating. And that's difficult to do anything, isn't it? And you'd almost just assume them not even be there. You're tempted to ask the teacher to remove them. Well, friends, dead weight is like the nobles who Nehemiah describes in this place, that they didn't put their shoulders to the work. So don't be a discourager of God's people. We need to show up. We need to speak up. We need to live up to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then fifthly, in the last place, trust God for the big picture because it's His. The vision is truly His. We are responsible for what God gives us, not for what He doesn't gift us with. When the children of Israel in the wilderness were building the tabernacle, there were certain ones among the people of God who were gifted in all kinds of artistry and metallurgy. And they were able to craft and to build and to sew and to stitch and to construct the tabernacle. Not everybody was given that gift. fashioning that Ark of the Covenant. But guess what? Everybody does have a place they can serve, and so we're responsible again for what God has given. So, trust God. Trust God. Don't be tempted to look over like we used to do when we were growing up on the farm. Those of you who grew up on a garden-based family, you know that what it was like to have somebody snapping green beans and to have a bunch of you snapping a large table full of green beans or shucking corn out of a 2-ton truck. I remember those days. Wow, that's a lot of work. And to look over, my brother's not pulling his weight. Come on, get busy. It's real easy to do that. Instead of saying, you know, I can snap these more easily than they can. My fingers are bigger and more dexterous. I never thought of that when I was a child. I really never thought that way. But we need to think in terms like that as Christians. God has fitted me and gifted me in such a way that I can contribute more than others in this way. And I can joyfully and gladly do that. We notice that the Jews' return to Jerusalem was gradual and partial. This is going to another point here. And so we can learn that kingdom building is a long-haul plan. Don't get discouraged because it doesn't happen in a day, or a month, or a year, or a decade, or a lifetime. Some of you have given your life in this church. And some things you just haven't seen completed yet. That's because Christ hasn't returned and it's not going to be complete until He does. And what a day that will be. And so, we need to understand that we need to build in our time. We're responsible for the time that God gives us to labor and in which to labor, and as well as the gifts. And let this be for the comfort of those of you who have been building an awfully long time in the kingdom of Christ. It should comfort Christians today who want to see us finish the building in a day that God's work stretches beyond us throughout time. He's been building His church since the promise was given to Mother Eve in the garden after the fall. And He will build His church until He come again. And so, let that be for your comfort. Local congregations may rise, local congregations may fall into demise. We trust that will not be so here ever by the grace of God. But beloved, we're a part of a church that is bigger than ourselves. And I love to tell people, I love to see the look on people's faces when they try to figure this one out. The church of Jesus Christ, of which He has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church, that church, has never gotten smaller. It will never get smaller. God's kingdom is being built. That's a promise of God's foreordination that His people will hear His voice. They will come. They will respond to the gospel of Jesus. So we can go forth with great encouragement into the world. We're building on that part of the wall that God has appointed to us today. And our part is to lay our hand to the work while it's our time to work. Be diligent about it. And work in the joy and love of Jesus, in faithfulness, in loyalty, with all of our might and love. It appears this is exactly what Nehemiah did, and he also encouraged others to do so with him. It's hard to be around a grumbling spirit in any place, whether in the home, whether you have a mom and dad or a child, or whether it's somebody on the work, or whether it's somebody on a group, a civic group that you work with or serve with. It's hard to be around somebody who knows nothing but grumbling, like those old Israelites. But what a joy it is to find someone who's ever encouraging, like a Barnabas, a right hand, to come along and lift you up and to encourage you. This is the work of Nehemiah. This is the work that God has given to us through this book. And here at SRPC, God has given us a good work to do, hasn't He? He's given you a good work to do. So let me encourage us throughout the remainder of this year to come and build in the kingdom of Christ according to the good hand of God upon us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your children and being in Your kingdom. And we do pray for Your blessing tonight and for asking for Your Spirit to be upon us,
to enable us, to quicken us, to make our hearts alive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.